Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we will begin here this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been studying today ingredients for effective Bible study. We went through the front page of this outline here this morning and looked at five ingredients that are needed for effective Bible study. And here this afternoon, we'll look at another five. These 10 ingredients are not intended to be an exhaustive list. There might be other things we could mention as well, but these are things that I think are needed for us to glean the things from God's Word that He would have us to. We pointed out this morning that we need to be determined to accept whatever God teaches in His Word. Not just when what He teaches agrees with what we currently believe in practice, but when what He says in His Word contradicts something we currently believe or practice, we need to be willing to accept what He says and determine right off the bat that's the approach we're going to take and continually remind ourselves of that as we're studying His Word. We need to be studying with the right motive. We talked about the need for us to have that desire to please God. We need to have an open mind as we study, not trying to fit God's Word to our beliefs, but instead determining to fit our beliefs to God's Word. And we need to pursue God's answers to questions that we have. Even if God's answers contradict something someone we trust has said, we need to go with what God has said and not with what man says, and recognize that every one of us has the ability to understand the Bible, and the Bible is not just reserved for a select few. But I want to look at five additional points now this afternoon, things that are needed for us to study the Bible effectively. And one of the things that is very important as we study the Bible is for us to consider the context of what is said. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 14, the inspired apostle says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." And then when you skip down to verse 17, he goes on to say, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, if we take these two statements that we just read and we pull them out of their context, as many individuals do, we might walk away with the conclusion that surely baptism is not something that God requires for salvation, because even the Apostle Paul says he's thankful he baptized none but Crispus and Gaius at Corinth, and Christ didn't send him to baptize. And if we pull those verses from their context, and many in the religious world have done this, we can easily be led to believe that he is saying baptism is not necessary for salvation. Now, we'll get back to this passage in just a few moments to notice what is being said in this context, but I wanted to point this out just to demonstrate how far we can get from the truth if we don't consider the context of what's being said. Another example we might consider, something we've been studying on Wednesday evenings for those who meet out here, in Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and verse 16. It mentions here the battle of Armageddon, and not just in this verse, but in the verses leading up to this. It says, "He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And so we read about this battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16. We read about its results in chapter 19. And we've pointed out as we've been looking at this, there are a lot of people who look at things like this in the book of Revelation and take these things literally. And so individuals, for instance, will look at this battle of Armageddon and try to get a picture of when this is going to take place and what it's going to look like and what all is going to be involved, and we're totally missing the context of the book of Revelation if we see it that way. The book of Revelation is a book full of symbolism. It's a book that we see from the very first chapter in the first verse. It contains things that were signified to John. These are signs, these are symbols. These, for the most part, are not things to be taken literally throughout this book. And the Battle of Armageddon is not something that's a physical battle, an earthly battle, but it's a spiritual battle, and it's one I believe that's already been fought with the fall of the Roman Empire. Whether that's the specific application of it or not, I don't believe at all that this is talking about a physical earthly battle that's going to take place here on earth. But the point is that as we're studying, we need to distinguish between figurative language and that which is to be taken literally. And in order to do that, we've got to consider the context of what's being talked about. Three specific things that we want to consider as we think about context. Number one is this question, who is speaking? We understand that the Bible as a whole is God speaking to us. God inspired this book, and so all of this is authored by God. But within this book, we see individuals quoted who are not inspired by God at times. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 4, in Genesis 3 and verse 4, as Adam and Eve were in the garden before sin had entered the world, Eve rightly pointed out that if they were to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were going to die. At the end of verse 3, it's mentioned. And in verse 4 then of Genesis 3, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Now we understand that we can't look at that and say, oh, well, evidently they wouldn't die in the way that God said they would, because here in God's word we see it said, "You shall not surely die." We understand this was Satan speaking. Satan was by no means inspired. Satan is someone who is the father of lies. And Satan, at times when he spoke, he mixed shades of truth with lies in order to deceive people. But what he was speaking here was a lie. And it's not something that we should take as being truthful. But that requires us to think about who is doing the speaking here. Is this God speaking to Adam and Eve, or is this Satan speaking? And this is important to do throughout Scripture, asking the question, who is doing the speaking here in this particular verse? Who's being quoted? Is it someone who God is using to send a message that comes from Him? Is He speaking through one of His prophets, through one of His messengers? Is Christ speaking through His apostles? Or is He quoting a man who is not inspired when He's speaking? And I think a really good example of this is in the book of Job. There are three friends of Job, really four, Elihu speaks up later on in the book, but there are three friends of Job, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, who say a lot throughout that book as Job goes back and forth with them. And these three friends, their basic premise is false. Their basic premise is that Job is suffering because he has some sin that he's hiding from them, and we know that that wasn't the case. But they say a lot throughout that book. There's a good chance if we turn to a particular verse in the book of Job, we could easily turn to something that's spoken by Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar. And a lot of what they said wasn't right. A lot of what they said wasn't true. They were not inspired men when they were speaking. Job, or the author, I should say, of the book of Job, was inspired when he recorded what was said. But those who he quoted were not necessarily inspired. And I know that gets kind of tricky sometimes to wrap our minds around, but we have to consider who in this context is doing the speaking, because we can't turn to passages like that when Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are speaking and say, well, evidently this is true because it says it right here. If it's an inspired man speaking, if it's someone who's God's messenger, if it's someone who is a prophet of God, then yes, it's a message from him. But if God is quoting Satan or quoting an uninspired man, then it's what that individual is saying is not necessarily true. And I hope that that is clear what we're saying here, that the point is that we need to consider who is speaking. Is the person speaking someone that is sending a message directed by God? Or is God quoting someone who is not inspired by God, as in the example of when he was quoting Satan there in Genesis 3, 4. But another question that we need to consider as we think about context is the question of who is being spoken to. So who is doing the speaking and who is being spoken to are important questions to ask. For instance, in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 8, This here is God speaking through Moses. And God, through Moses, commands, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we might look at that and say, okay, that's God giving a commandment. So that's evidently something that ought to be followed. But if we stop and consider, well, who's being spoken to here? We understand this was a commandment being given to the Israelites and to those who would be subject to the law of Moses. This was not a commandment that was a part of the law of Christ. Those being addressed here are those who were subject to the law of Moses. And that's why keeping the Sabbath is not something that's binding on us today. But we have to consider who's being spoken to in order to understand if a certain command is directed toward us or not. Another example we might consider with this is demonstrated in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, here we read about a man named Simon who was guilty of sin. He had offered the apostles money to have the ability to lay his hands on individuals and pass on the things that they were able to. And he offered money for that, and that indicated his heart was not right with God. And in verse 22 there of Acts chapter 8, the apostle Peter gives him a command that demonstrates how he can have his sin forgiven. Notice Acts 8 and verse 22. He says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Now we can look at that and say, okay, evidently all Simon needed to do, and he was someone subject to the law of Christ, all he needed to do to have his sin forgiven was to, number one, repent of that sin, and number two, pray to God and ask for his forgiveness. Those were the two basic elements of him receiving forgiveness of this sin. And so some might turn to this and say, oh, evidently that's all we need to do today to receive forgiveness of sins. That's all anybody needs to do. But notice here, the man that's being addressed is someone who is a Christian caught up in sin. Verse 13 there of Acts 8 mentions that he was believed and he was baptized. So this is somebody who is an erring Christian being told what he needs to do to receive forgiveness of sins. This isn't talking about what someone who is not yet a Christian needs to do to receive forgiveness of sin. So again, we need to consider the context and consider who's being spoken to understand whether the command applies directly to us or not. If we're someone who's not yet a Christian, there's certain instructions we need to follow to receive forgiveness of sins. If we are a Christian, there's different things that are needed for us to receive forgiveness. But again, it all goes back to considering the context, considering first of all, who's doing the speaking, and second of all, who's being spoken to. But one other thing that's really important to consider with regard to the context is when we look at a particular verse, just asking the question, what is this passage about? And maybe even broader than that, asking, what is this book about? This letter, this epistle, what is it about? What's the basic message, and what's the basic message of a given passage? And so, for example, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we looked at a few minutes ago, if we ask the question, okay, what's the whole point here? What's going on here? We understand that, first of all, Paul was addressing Christians here in this letter. So Christians were being addressed. These Christians were caught up in carnality. They had lots of sins, lots of things that needed to be corrected. They were very carnally minded. But Paul expressed confidence in them that they could correct these things. But he points out here in chapter 1, one problem that was very evident at the church at Corinth. Notice in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So we say, okay, he's dealing here with contentions and divisions among these brethren in Corinth. And he goes on to specify some details concerning these divisions. He says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." So the divisions that existed here in Corinth were in part due to people saying, "I am of this man," or "I am of this man," or "I am of this man." And some of them were even saying, "I am of Paul." And Paul's the one addressing this letter. So he goes on to say in verse 13, is Christ divided? Asking that rhetorically. He asks, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, why would you say that you are of Paul? I'm not your Savior. I wasn't crucified for you. You're not baptized in the name of Paul. And then after asking that rhetorical question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? He follows that up by saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And notice verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. When we look at the context of this, it's evident what Paul meant when he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. What he was getting at here was there were divisions that took place at Corinth because some people were saying, I'm of this man or I'm of this man. And there were some there saying, I'm of Paul. And he asked rhetorically, well, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he follows that up by saying, well, I thank God the only ones of you that I baptized were Crispus and Gaius, because otherwise you'd be liable to be out here saying that you were baptized in my name. And of course, that's not the case. And so his emphasis here is on the fact that he was encouraging them to not be divided by saying, I'm of this man or I'm of this man. He goes on to say in verse 16, I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The emphasis throughout this is on these divisions that were taking place, the fact that they were looking to men for wisdom and men as their leaders instead of simply looking to Christ and his doctrine and grounding their faith in that. And that's the context in which he made these statements concerning baptism. And when we consider the context, it helps us to see the picture of what's going on here instead of just pulling out bits and pieces here and there and taking those and running as far as we can with them to get them to say what we want them to say. But something else that is needed when we study, and this is again seen with this example of how some will pull out passages like 1 Corinthians 1 verses 14 and verse 17 and say, oh, that means that baptism is not necessary for salvation and things like that. Something else that's needed is for us to study the complete truth of the Bible. For us to look at the complete picture and accept everything that the Bible says on a given subject instead of just looking at one sentence and pulling that out of its context and then taking it to say something that contradicts many other passages. And that's what we'd be doing if we took 1 Corinthians 1 to mean that baptism was not needed for remission of sins. Because in the book of Acts, we see lots of examples of people being baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts 2:38, when Peter there was talking to some guilt-filled Jews on the day of Pentecost, they understood that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that, and they indicated that and said, now what should we do, men and brethren? And Peter said, you need to repent and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts 22:16, when Paul was recanting his conversion story, he said, Christ brought Ananias and I together. He brought the messenger of God together with someone who had a heart that would heed the truth. And what Ananias told Saul was what he needed to be saved. And after Saul indicated he was a penitent believer, Ananias asked him, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. These passages are very, very clearly showing that baptism is necessary for salvation. But so many will take one sentence or even two or three words in 1 Corinthians 1 or passages like that, pull them out of their context and take them to mean something that contradicts many other passages. So we want to understand that as we study, it's important for us to study the complete truth, to accept everything that the Bible says on a given subject, to not take away from anything God says in His Word, and also not to add to anything God says in His Word. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we see an example with how these two verses are taken today by many. We see an example here both of adding to and taking away from God's Word. And I'll explain what I mean by that. First of all, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, this is where the Apostle Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what many have done with these two verses, first of all, is added a word, really two words, to verse 8, to make it safer. By grace alone are you saved through faith alone, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, that's adding to what God says. God didn't put that word alone there after the word grace and after the word faith. He just said you're saved by grace through faith. But when individuals say we're saved by faith alone or faith only, that's adding to what God said here or whatever other passage they might be using to make that point. But it's also taking away from something that God said in another place. Because in James 2 and verse 24, he uses the phrase their faith only. This is where God uses this phrase. Man has used this phrase by adding words to what God says in Ephesians 2 and other places. But if we want to see where what God thinks of faith only, we can look at passages where God actually uses that phrase. And the passage where he uses it is in James chapter 2, the last half of the chapter. And there in verse 24, he uses this phrase, faith only. He says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And so if we conclude that we're saved by faith only, and we use Ephesians 2:8 or another similar passage to prove that, number one, we're adding to what's said in that passage, because Ephesians 2:8 doesn't say we're saved by faith only. And number two, we're taking away from what is said in another passage, because James 2:24, along with many others, really make it evident that that's not true. But the point here is that as we study the Bible, we need to study the complete truth, and we need to not add to or take away from what God has to say. Just accept everything he says and not add anything to it. But something else that's very, very important for us to do as we study the Bible is to be committed to putting into practice what God would have us to do. So as we study this book, we're going to find some things that are commands that apply to us, and we've got to determine that we are going to do the things that God would have us to do. We've got to determine that we're not just going to gain knowledge as we study the Bible. We need to gain knowledge, but we need to do more than just gain the knowledge. We need to put into practice what God expects of us. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, there Jesus, in Matthew 7 and verse 21, he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And I think most of us are familiar with the passage, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So don't just gain the knowledge. That's important, but it's not the only thing that's important. It's not just about gaining knowledge. It's about putting into practice the knowledge that we gain. And I want to give three examples of this just to help us to think about the importance of being committed to doing the will of God. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. Here the inspired writer says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. And so there's commands given here, both to husbands and to wives. And if these commands are adhered to, not only will the marriage relationship work just like God wants it to, but the marriage relationship will be, in some ways, a picture or a representation of Christ in the church, because that's the symbol, if you will, that is given here, the example, the illustration that's given here to tell us how we need to act as husbands and wives. But I wanted to bring this out because as we study this, those who are wives, looking at verse 22, looking at verse 24, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. We can make this personal with commands that apply to us and ask, how am I doing with this? And think about, can I, as I look at my life, can I see situations where I put this into practice? How am I putting this into practice in my life. And wives can do that with verses 22 through 24. Those of us who are husbands, as we look at this command, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We read all about Christ's love, and it's a beautiful thing to read about and to study. But stop and think, we're told to love our wives to that same extent that Christ loved the church. How am I doing with this? We want to stop and ask ourselves that as we're studying this, not just trying to understand, well, what's he saying here? We want to do that. We also want to stop and ask ourselves, how am I doing with this? And honestly, look at our lives and examine ourselves. Say, am I this kind of a husband? Am I painting the picture of Christ's love for the church with the way in which I love my wife? If you think about the commands given in Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 15, there we have a list of different character traits that Christians are to put on. In Colossians 3, 12 through 15, I think there's about 10 or so character traits given here in these verses. But it mentions there in Colossians 3, 12 through 15, put on therefore means this is something you and I can do. It's not just something that comes naturally to some and not to others. Put on therefore, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, as we study this, we want to understand what those things are, but we also want to ask ourselves the question, am I someone who's merciful? Am I someone who is kind? Am I someone who is humble? Am I someone who is meek? Am I someone who is long-suffering? Am I someone who is forbearing? Am I someone who is forgiving? Am I someone who is loving? Am I someone who has the peace of God in my heart? Am I someone who is thankful? Do these things describe me? That's a question each one of us wants to ask ourselves. And we don't have to share that with others. We can if we want, but we can just keep it between ourselves and God. But it needs to be an honest evaluation when we study passages like this that we recognize apply to us. That these are character traits that God expects us to put on and really ask ourselves the question, do these things describe me? So that as we're studying, we're not just seeking to understand. We are seeking to understand, but we're also seeking to put into practice God's will for our lives. One more example I want to consider. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the description here of love that was read for us this morning. And it's a beautiful description. And when we study these things that are said about love, it's a wonderful study to really try to understand what exactly is being described here. But something else that we should do as we study this is to ask, does this describe me? And one thing that I've heard recommended before, and I think it's a great idea, when we see the word love here, the word charity as it's used in the King James Version, when we see this word used, if we insert our own name each time the word is used and ask ourselves the question, does this describe me? Would this be an accurate statement? So, for example, if I insert my name and say, Michael suffers long and is kind, Michael envies not, Michael vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up, I've got to ask myself the question, does that describe me? And if each one of us would insert our names there and ask, does this describe me? Is this true of me? Because it should be. This is something that needs to be true of all Christians, and all of us should be striving to be pleasing to God. If we're not Christians, we need to become Christians. But those of us who are Christians need to be striving to develop this kind of a character as we look at these things that are said. These should be descriptive of us. And again, that's just an honest examination of ourselves, making it personal, really stopping and asking, am I putting into practice God's will for my life? There's, of course, a lot else that we could look at, but the point is that we need to not just be seeking to gain knowledge alone, not just be seeking to be able to explain what is the biblical picture of agape love. It's important to be able to explain that, but it's even better to be able to live that and to be truly putting that into practice, and each one of us needs to be endeavoring to do just that. But as we can see, as we've looked at these things today, how much goes into studying the Bible, I think we can understand this is something that's not a job for the lazy. This is something that takes a lot of hard work, takes a lot of dedication, not just in terms of time commitment, but in terms of when we are studying, not being lazy about our study, not just turning to one or two verses and pulling out a phrase, turning to the verse where it says that Christ sent me not to baptize and saying, I pulled that phrase out and my so-called pastor says that that means that baptism is not needed for salvation. And I thought about that a little bit this morning, so I got my Bible study in. That's very lazy Bible study. The diligent Bible study we need to be doing is Bible study where we are really digging into God's Word, really trying to understand what is God's will for us, looking at the context, looking at the complete picture. And this takes a lot of hard work. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, there Joshua was told by God, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy ways prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, we've just been talking about considering the context, and we understand Joshua was subject to the law of Moses, and we're not. But I believe that this is the mindset that, or this is something that should be true of us with regard to the law of Christ, is we're just constantly studying and meditating as we have the ability, trying to better understand God's will for us. It takes a lot of hard work, and it takes a spiritual appetite. I mentioned before, sometimes Christians might ask the question, what's the minimum amount of time we need to spend studying? And I don't have an answer for that. I don't know that God anywhere in His Word tells us what's the minimum amount of time to spend studying. But if we have the appetite for the spiritual nourishment contained in this Word, we're not going to have any problem meeting that minimum time. We're going to have a lot harder time putting this book down than we do picking it up. If we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness like we should, we're going to be wanting to study this Bible all the time. Matthew 5, 6, there in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness includes more than just study, but study is certainly involved there, as we need to be longing for this Word like a newborn baby desires milk. That's how we need to be longing for and desiring this spiritual nourishment provided in God's Word. And so it takes diligence to be able to understand God's will for us through study. And one last thing that I want to point out is that it takes patience. And this is maybe a two-sided coin, because on one hand, we don't want to excuse ourselves from really digging into the Bible and trying to understand what it says, because we say, well, Christianity is a growth process and maybe down the road I'll be at that point. But at the same time, we don't want to be impatient with ourselves and think, well, we're going to get this all figured out overnight, because that's not going to happen either. We've got to be diligent in our study and trying to learn as much as we can, but at the same time, be patient and realize it's a growth process. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter there was addressing Christians. When we think about who he was speaking to, he wasn't speaking to non-Christians, he was speaking to Christians. And he told these Christians, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This is something God expects of all Christians, to be constantly, continuously growing. And because it's a growth process, we've got to have patience. We've got to be continually doing the best that we can throughout our days here on earth, and realizing that we're not going to learn everything in the Bible overnight. In fact, for a lot of us, probably the more that we study the Bible, the more things we find out that we don't know, and the more we want to study, and we can want to just figure it all out at once, and it just doesn't work that way. We have to take it chapter by chapter, book by book, topic by topic, and it's a lifetime of dedication. It's not something that happens overnight. It's something that we need to be dedicated to for life, but that requires us to be patient as we study. And so, as we try to tie all this together, both this morning and this afternoon's lesson, I want to end by noting something that Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 32. He told them there, Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. He says there, this word of grace, he says, is able to build you up. God's word has the power to build us up, to bear fruit in our lives, to build faith in us. But it just says it's able to do that. He doesn't say the word of God is guaranteed to do that, because there's something needed from us to enable God's word to do that in our lives. We've got to approach God's word with the right heart, with the right approach, not being lazy with our Bible study, not just going into God's word with our mind already made up, but determining, I just want to know truth, and approaching God's word carefully and thoughtfully in some of the ways that we've described here today. And again, there may be other things we could say too, but I hope these things that we've looked at here today can help us as we endeavor to study the Bible in a way that is effective. Because as wonderful as this book is, we understand that there are a lot of people who take this book and use it wrongly to try to prove a lot of false ideas, and will practice a lot of things that are totally contrary to the will of God and claim they're following the Bible. And that indicates for us that some people are not studying the Bible appropriately. Even though they may recognize the Bible as God's inspired word, they're not studying it rightly. And we've got to make sure that we don't fall in that category of people who understand the Bible's God's word but aren't studying it in a way to glean from it the things that God would have us to. But I hope these things we've looked at today can help us as we endeavor to do that. There might be some here this afternoon who are not yet Christians. And if you are in that situation and you've heard these things today about all the things that are needed to be effective Bible students, and you think about all the other things that are needed for us as Christians, you might be a little bit intimidated by that and think, well, I just don't know if I can do that, and maybe don't think you're quite ready to become a Christian. But if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you understand your sins, you're dead in sin, and you understand that God sent Jesus and he lived a perfect life and died for you, and now through him you can have salvation, and you understand that he is the Son of God, and you're willing to turn your life around and start going in that direction that God desires, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can become a Christian here today. There's a whole lot to learn in the Bible, but we see examples in the book of Acts where individuals, after one sermon, became Christians, after one lesson. So it takes a lot of study to be able to understand all the different topics and texts and so forth in the Bible. But it doesn't take years and years and years and years to know what's needed to become a Christian. That can happen in one lesson, really. And if you're here and you know what you need to know to become a Christian, we'd encourage you to make that choice and to start this journey. It is a growth process. It is going to take time to understand what God desires of you. But you can start that journey before you leave here today, and we'd love to help you with that. We'd encourage you to think about your soul's condition and think about what would happen if you're not yet a Christian and Christ was to return today. And we'd encourage you to make the choice to become a Christian. If you are a Christian and you are struggling with something in your life that you would like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come as we stand and sing?